When I was serving as part of the faculty at Southwestern Seminary, one of the responsibilities that I had each year was to annually lead in a conference that came to our campus. This conference every year was overseen by two faculty members and a slew of volunteer students. One particular year, a part of our student volunteer team, we had a young lady who was dating a guy who was not in our general area, but he would later become her husband. But in that period of time for the conference, he decided he was going to drive in for the conference, and he was also going to provide some assistance to us for that weekend. After the first evening, that Friday night, when the sessions were finished, he was looking for his keys, and he could not locate them. And so a search began across our campus to locate these keys. We had faculty looking for the keys and students looking for the keys, security looking for the keys. I think even my three oldest sons were with me that evening, and they were running all around campus trying to locate these keys. But in the end, no one could find these keys, which meant that the plans for that evening for him were about to change. He had driven in from out of town. He was going to be staying at a hotel, but now he couldn't drive his car there. But it was late on Friday evening. He didn't want his girlfriend at the time to drive him and have to come back to Fort Worth. So he decided he would take an Uber. So he called for his Uber. Uber showed up, gets inside, strikes up a conversation with the driver. As he's talking with the driver, he sees that there's an opportunity to be able to share the gospel. So he does. He shares that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And then he asks the driver, "Have you ever made a decision to follow Jesus Christ, trusting in what he's done for you?" The driver said, "I haven't." Cameron then proceeded to say, "Well, would you like to make a decision to do that tonight?" The driver said, "I think I would." And Cameron led him in a prayer of faith, trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, all because of plans that got interrupted. There was a change in what his intended evening was going to look like. And that's what happens in the book of Acts chapter 17. We're starting a new series and through the letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. But to understand that letter and the people to whom Paul is writing, we need to go back to the book of Acts. For that is where the church was born. That is where they came to new life in Jesus Christ. And they came to hear the gospel not because Paul was intentionally seeking to bring the gospel to them, but because God interrupted Paul's plans and redirected him to a place that he was not otherwise intending to go. Which brings us to realize that the gospel never goes out accidentally. The gospel never goes out accidentally. God always purposes and intends the gospel to be proclaimed. He directs his followers where they are to proclaim the good news, giving them opportunities that sometimes they plan for and sometimes they otherwise were wholly oblivious to. But in Acts chapter 17, we find, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." Luke is recording that Paul and Silas arrived at Thessalonica. But that's not where they intended to go. But they weren't there by accident. They were there on purpose because of God's purpose. But you can't gather all of that from just one verse in chapter 17. You actually have to go back and understand what happened in chapter 16. I won't read those verses to you. I'm just going to summarize what occurs. I'll commend it to you to read later. But Paul was on his second missionary journey. You may recall, if you've been in church, if you've read the scriptures, that Paul has already completed a first journey. He completed the first journey with a guy named Joseph, who was also nicknamed Barnabas. And every time I hear Barnabas was the nickname of this guy, I remember all of the bad nicknames my two older brothers gave me as a kid. Some of them were the worst nicknames ever, the most humiliating. And my brother, 2 years older than me, used to love at school and among friends to just call me one of those nicknames right in front of every friend and classmate of mine. I'm thinking, Barnabas, man, couldn't you come up with a better nickname? But man, it's such a great nickname, for it means son of encouragement. Barnabas so lived his life as an encourager that he earned this nickname, Barnabas, son of encouragement. And Paul and Barnabas have already traveled, taking a first missionary journey. And they've returned from that missionary journey, and a season of time has passed. And Barnabas comes to Paul and says, I think we should go back again. I think we need to go back and revisit the places we previously went to encourage the believers, but also to advance the gospel in those places and new places. Paul says, that's great, let's go. Barnabas says, well, let me go get John Mark, because I want him to go with us. And Paul said, wait a minute, that's like the fine print on a contract. You came and said, let's me and you go, but now you want to take John Mark? He's a flake. Now, if you read in the scriptures, you're not going to find the scriptures call him a flake, but that's what Paul thought about him. Paul said, don't you remember, Barnabas, on the first trip, we took John Mark with us, and he got homesick. He needed his mama. He couldn't go to sleep at night, so he had to go back home. And he flaked out, man. He just bombed. Now, we don't really know why he flaked out. Maybe it was he missed his mama. Maybe he was homesick. Maybe he got sick, literally sick. But the scripture says that John, who was also named Mark, went home. Paul says, I'm up for a second trip, but I am not about to take John. And it became a heated argument. You don't think the great saints of God ever got into fights? Well, you haven't read, because Barnabas and Paul got into a big tiff. I mean, they were perhaps raising voices, and there was a sharp disagreement, I think is the way that it describes it in the scriptures. And you know, fights among brothers and sisters in Christ is always tragic. But sometimes, even amidst the quarrels and fights among believers, God providentially works to double his work. So Paul says to Barnabas, if that's what you want to do, go for it. But I hope you have fun on your Lone Ranger mission trip, because John Mark is not going to stick with you, and he's going to go back home, and you're going to be all by yourself. But I'm not going with you. And so Barnabas takes John, and they set off. And Paul grabs Silas, another young man, and he says, hey, you're going on a mission trip. Let's go. And they set off. And two mission teams go out instead of one, and two places are being reached instead of one. And it's not that God says, I love the fact that brothers can't dwell together in unity and fight with one another, but I can still work in the midst of that. So this is the second mission trip. Paul is going out intentionally to share the gospel. He's going out intentionally to advance the mission of making disciples. But in chapter 16, he doesn't want to go to Thessalonica. It's not that he is opposed to going to Thessalonica, but he had his own plan. Some of you are in that same place. You've kind of mapped out your life. You've kind of made your plan, and God seems to keep kind of sliding in and saying, that's not the plan I have for you. That's not the job I want for you. That's not the place I want you to live. That's not the person I want you to marry. That's what happens to Paul. In chapter 16, it says that Paul and Silas continued to try to go to Asia. And there's not a lot of detail given, but Luke says the Spirit of God prevented them from going. Well, how did the Spirit of God prevent them? We don't know. How did they know that it was the Spirit of God preventing them and not just the enemy? We do not know. Luke just says, as a matter of fact, they could not go to Asia, and it was because the Spirit of God would not allow them to go. So they're left scratching their head. In fact, some of you, because we really like security as human beings, we don't want God to mess up our plans, because the moment God takes away our plan and our playbook, then we're kind of left with an empty void, and we don't know, now, what are we supposed to do now, God? And we don't like being in that place. God calls us to walk by faith and not by sight, and Paul is left scratching his head, and he doesn't know where they should go, but God is clearly not allowing them to go to Asia. So one night, he has this vision, and the vision is very simple. Paul sees in his vision a man who is clearly of Macedonian descent or ethnicity, or just, it's clear that he's living in Macedonia. What it is, we don't really know. We just know that Paul says there was a man in his vision from Macedonia who had a very brief plea. Come over and help us. come over and help us. Now, he's saying this in a vision to Paul. He wasn't asking Paul, come over and lead a political rally. Paul, come over and start a soup kitchen. Paul, come over and help us take care of the homeless population. All of those things may be important and needful and have their place, but it is very clear in this text that when Paul sees this vision, the man from Macedonia is saying, we need your help because we need the good news. We need the message that you have to share. The greatest good and help that you can ever render to another person is to share the life-changing message of Jesus Christ with them. You can fill somebody's stomach and they can die being well-fed and still go to hell. You can clothe somebody who is homeless and naked and they can be pristinely adorned in this life and still die and be in poverty and rags, suffering the persecution, the wrath of God against sin. Paul sees this vision. He says he wakes up the very next day. He tells Silas, he says, I saw this vision. It's a man from Macedonia saying, pleading, begging, come help us. And Luke says, and because they believed that that was the will of God, that this was a vision sent from God, they got up, they boarded a ship, and they set out for Macedonia. The significance of this is that this is the first time that the gospel is going to go to Europe. And it's not by accident, it's by all intentionality and strategic planning. God wanted the gospel to go there. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I am not saying that God in any way didn't want the gospel to go to Asia. But God had a strategic purpose and plan for the gospel to go to Macedonia and to Thessalonica at this very moment. And so Paul and Silas board the ship and they set out. And they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia and they came to Thessalonica. They boarded a ship and they ultimately first came to Philippi. And after they were on land in Philippi, they took the 100-mile journey to Thessalonica. And it was intentional. God had a purpose. Howard Marshall says, this section makes it overwhelmingly clear that Paul's progress was directed by God in a variety of ways, so that the missionaries were led into new areas of work. God wanted Paul to go to Macedonia to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why Thessalonica? Because it was an important city. It had been founded in the 4th century BC by Cassander, who was one of Alexander the Great's military officials. He was actually married to Alexander the Great's half-sister. So Cassander had founded Philippi, named or Thessalonica. But Philippi was also part of Alexander the Great's empire. It was named after Alexander the Great's father, Philip. Everywhere you looked in Macedonia, there was the remnants of this great king of Macedon named Alexander the Great. And Paul is taking the gospel there. And why is it so important? William Barclay says, it is impossible to overstress the importance of the arrival of Christianity in Thessalonica. If Christianity was settled there, it was bound to spread east along the Ignatian Road until all Asia was conquered, and it would go west until it stormed even the city of Rome. Maybe Paul didn't understand all of God's reason. And isn't it interesting that when God is interrupting his plans, Paul doesn't wake up the next morning and have a quiet time and devotion with God and say, God, I think you're changing my plans and I just need to know why. God, this is not what I planned for. This is not what I banked on. This is not what I've been saving for. This is not the direction I've been going in my life. This is not my education and experience. God, why? God, I'm willing to go, but I just need to understand why. Paul doesn't ask why. He's not going to God to debate God's plan in this moment. He simply takes the vision as God's message that the gospel is supposed to cross over into Europe. And isn't it a bit of maybe God's great wisdom that Paul wanted the gospel to go into Asia, but as William Barclay says, if the gospel made it to Thessalonica because of that main thoroughfare of the Ignatian Road, it would spread out across that road, east into all of Asia and west, even to the city of Rome. Sometimes we just don't see how much greater God's plan is than ours. And maybe the little that we're trying to do with our plan, God's like, yeah, I want to do that too. But my plan will encompass that and a whole lot more. The gospel went out with intentionality, because the gospel never goes out accidentally. Paul didn't say, well, you know, at some point in time in the future, I think I'd like to share the gospel with others and make sure that people who had never heard believe because they've heard. No, he went out on a mission endeavor with intentionality. He gave his life to intentionally go. And even then, he wasn't intentionally going to go just where he wanted. He wanted to be intentional about going where God would have him to go. And that's where he went, Thessalonica. And when he goes there, he goes to a synagogue of the Jews, and he intentionally shares the gospel. It says in verse 2, and Paul went in to the synagogue, as was his custom. And for three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and providing and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead. He said to them, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you, he is the Christ. Paul went in and he intentionally shared the gospel. Friends, we must be intentional about sharing the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. It is the message that though we are far from God and alienated from him because of our rebellion, Christ entered into this hopeless world to die for our sins, to be buried and rise again. The glorious gospel says that we who were far off can be brought near. We who were orphans can be adopted as sons and daughters. We who were without hope can be filled with hope and the fullness of God's glory. It went out intentionally. For 20 plus years, I've served in vocational ministry. I've had the honor of serving a number of churches in the midst of that time. You know, one common thing I often hear from those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ is how much they long for the return of Jesus. And that's a good longing. In fact, in our study of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to read and study the part of Paul's letter where he talks about our hope that we have because of the gospel, the hope that is fixed upon the return of Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. Often you'll hear a lot of those who claim to be disciples of Jesus talking about their love for and longing for the return of Jesus. But then you ask them, so what are you doing to make that happen? And they look at you and they say, whoa. Well, Matthew's gospel says that no one knows the day and hour, that it's already fixed. What can we do? Well, yes, that's true. God's already fixed that day. But he's also fixed that day according to what he said in Matthew's gospel would happen. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the earth, and then the end will come. Oh, I want Jesus to come. Well, are you sharing the gospel? Well, no, I'm not really gifted to do that. I want Jesus to come because this world is so broken and filled with such hurt and pain and suffering. I just want to go to our eternal reward. I want to spend my eternity with Jesus, worshiping at his feet and enjoying all the goodness that he has promised to lavish upon us. What are you doing to hasten that day? If Jesus was speaking truthfully, and Jesus always spoke truthfully, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the earth, and then the end will come. The gospel's not going to go out accidentally. It's going to go out intentionally. And it's going to go out intentionally by those who choose to orient their lives around God's mission. We orient our lives around a lot of things. Parents orient their lives around their kids. Young professionals are orienting their lives around their social life or their job and their career. But God says every follower of Jesus Christ ought to be orienting his or her life around the mission of the gospel. Your family is for the gospel's sake, for the glory of God, that the kingdom of God would advance through the advance of the mission of the gospel. Your job, yes, it pays the bills. It might be something you even thoroughly enjoy and love to do, something you've spent years getting certifications and training to accomplish. But even that, God says, is a place for you to be on location as a missionary for his service. The gospel never goes out accidentally, and the gospel never goes out impotently. The gospel goes out every time with great power. You may not see the power of God. You may not see how the gospel in that place at that moment is a powerful force for the glory of God. But the Bible says that the gospel is the power of God. Paul said to the Romans, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." The gospel is power. Tragically, though, you know how we often think of the gospel? Two different ways. We think of the gospel as a bomb already detonated or a bomb that's already been diffused. In some cases, we're like, well, I read in the New Testament, man, and the gospel went out just like here with Paul in Thessalonica, and boy, did it have great power. Man, it just like it exploded. And people's lives were disrupted, interrupted, and forever transformed and changed. But then we think that that bomb just exploded back there somewhere and it doesn't have the power to detonate right now with great power in our lives. Or in some cases, we just think it's been diffused. Well, it had great power back when people were very uneducated. It had great power back in the previous days before the modern society. No, the Bible says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation always, not in times gone by, but in every day and hour. And when Paul began to proclaim it, notice in verse 2, he was in the synagogue, this meeting house of the Jews where they gathered to conduct their religious activities of prayer and worship. Paul comes in there because he's like, I know what they believe because I grew up being taught what they believe. I know the Old Testament scriptures, and I believed them, but I was misguided to think that Jesus was not the Christ. So he goes into the synagogue, as was his custom, verse 2. And for three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them, and he explained and proved that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead. He boldly declared to them, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Now, unpack that very quickly with me for just a moment. He went to the synagogue. He went to the Jews. As Paul said, it's the power of God to salvation, the gospel itself to the Jew first. Paul wanted those Jews who had been waiting for the Messiah to know the good news that he has come. Your rescuer is here. Your liberator has arrived. Freedom is possible. And he comes in and he reasons with them for three Sabbath days. Some scholars want to say that Paul was there for many months in Thessalonica. According to Luke, he was there for 3 weeks. Three Sabbath days. And by the way, the Sabbath day is not Sunday. The Sabbath day has not changed to be Sunday. You with me? I hear sometimes believers say, well, the Sabbath day of Sunday. No. Sabbath day has always been Saturday. Sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday, the Jews celebrate the Sabbath. And for the Christian, the Sabbath isn't even a day. So it would be anti to the scriptures to even say that Sunday is our Sabbath. For the believer in Jesus Christ, the Sabbath isn't a day. It's not Saturday. It's not Sunday. It's Jesus. According to the book of Hebrews, he is the fulfillment of what the Sabbath day was always a picture of. In 6 days, starting on Sunday, God created the heavens, the earth, and everything in them. And on the sixth day, God created humanity in his image and in his likeness. And the very first full day upon the earth that humanity enjoyed was the Sabbath day. And Adam woke up and said, God, what do you have for me today? Where's my punch list? What am I supposed to knock out and get done today? Do you need some weeding? Do you need some vegetables retrieved? Do you need some fruit picked? What do you need, God? God says, it's a day of rest. Because I don't need you to do anything. I don't exist because you're working. I exist in spite of your work and in spite of your existence. I'm dependent on nothing and no one. God was always pointing to the fact that you and I were going to need rest. Rest for our weary souls that were running around trying to find salvation and a way back to God. And Jesus is our Sabbath. He's the place that our souls find rest. Augustine once said, every soul is restless until it finds its rest and security in Jesus Christ. Paul goes on the Saturday, the Sabbath day, for 3 weeks, he reasoned with them. That word reasoned. Every believer should be studying the Word of God to be able to provide a reasonable explanation for the gospel and for faith in Jesus Christ. And here's the catcher. You can study the Scriptures to provide a reasonable explanation because faith in Jesus Christ is reasonable. Francis Schaeffer, brilliant mind, once said, when you take all of the ideologies of the world and every religious system, it's only Christianity that makes logical, reasonable sense. Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He explained and he proved that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to die, and to rise again. You see, the Jews dismissed Jesus because he's not who we're looking for. According to the Scriptures, we're looking for a liberator. We're looking for some kind of military captain who's going to come in and spank all of our enemies, run them out of our territory, and restore everything to us. So they couldn't conceive of one who would come and die, who would rise again and then disappear from the earth. And Paul says, but I want to tell you that it was always there in the Old Testament that God was going to send his Messiah, and the work that he was going to do to free you was going to require his death and resurrection. You see, you and I want to look at our problems sometimes as being the enemy outside of us. And for the Jews in the first century, it was the Romans. Man, them nasty, evil, good-for-nothing Romans. Where's our Messiah? When is he coming? That he's going to lead his military band into this place, and he's going to swing a heavy, wide sword. He's going to decapitate all these losers, and he's going to give the land back to us, and we're going to be in charge again. When Jesus came saying he was the Messiah, he died. He was buried. He rose again, and then he ascended to the Father, and he didn't do any of that. And the Jews were like, well, he can't be the Messiah. And Paul reasoned with them. Your greatest need is not to be freed from the enemy that is outside of you. Your greatest need is to be freed from the enemy that's already in you. You are your worst enemy. You were born dead in your trespasses and sins. Because of the sin that is already in you, you all sin and fall short of the glory of God. You need deliverance from you. You need for somebody to deliver you and to help you with the enemy that is you. That is me. James would say it this way. Everyone sins when he or she is drawn away of their own lusts already in their heart and enticed. We want to blame everybody else. Don't mishear me. There have been people that have deeply hurt some of you because of their sin against you. And I am not seeking to make light of that or to ignore it or to say that it somehow wasn't wrong. Some of you have been so deeply injured by the sin and rebellion of others, by forms of abuse, or by other actions of fraud. But when it comes down to you and God, the greatest enemy is not what others are doing against you, it's what you yourself are doing against yourself and against God. The Scripture says that the wages of sin is death. God is not putting me on the hook for your payment. You have sinned against God, and you owe a sin debt that you can't pay, but he's not looking at me to pay your debt. He's just looking at me to pay my own debt, and he knows you can't pay it, Justin. You need somebody else to pay it for you. You remember that beautiful old song? He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sin away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. Is that worth clapping your hands over? Paul's proclaiming the gospel. You can be free, Thessalonians. You can have forgiveness. Because of Jesus, he had to die for your sins. He had to be buried and rise again to give you new life, to restore you to the Father. And there was power in that message. In verse 4, it says, and some of them were persuaded, some of the Jews, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, the God-fearing Gentiles, who may have been gathering in the synagogue, but they may have not been full Jewish in having conformed physically by circumcision or expressly and solely committing themselves to Yahweh. But they heard this good news and they believed, and notice this, and not a few of the leading women. I love it. And not a few of the leading women. Historical evidence says that women in Macedonia were known to be of social and civic influence. And now they're going to use their social and civic influence to influence people in a holistically different direction for the gospel. And by the way, I just want to pause for a moment. I want to thank the women. Come on. I don't know why every woman didn't just clap right there. If it weren't for the women who often stepped up when the men were stepping out in the local church, where would we be? And I'm grateful. I shared even in the first service about two women that readily came to my mind. In our first family membership class recently, I shared about one of them. Her name was Catherine Anderson. Goodness, when I was a kid, I thought she was old. And then she lived, I don't know, 35 more years after that. But I remember that she opened their little small white house down at the other end of our street on the cul-de-sac every week for a Good News Bible Club. I remember that she would play the piano that I thought was horrid because it was so out of tune in their home, and she would lead us in song. And then she would open the scriptures, probably a children's Bible story book, and she would read to us and tell us about the good news of what God says through his word. And then she would feed us the worst snacks ever. I mean, as a kid, I didn't like to eat much vegetables or fruit. And when you put blueberries into a scone, well, come on, man, just put a bullet in me. And I just remember, but I still remember going there and the impact that her service to God and to others, even the very least of these, had in my life. I remember the pastor's wife, her name was Brenda Walsworth. It was the little church I grew up going to that was probably not even a mile from my house that my parents still live in. It was that church I've described to you. It was 66 members. They had all the statistics up on the wall in the front. But oftentimes on Wednesdays and Sunday evenings, she would take the children downstairs where all the monsters lived, where I would rather pee in my pants than have to go to the bathroom because the monsters that were down at that end of the hallway. But I remember we weren't a rich enough church to have flannel graphs. The best we had for anything was music lyrics that she would take a poster board and she would use a marker, probably not even a name brand marker, and she would write them out on this poster board. But you know, I remember one of those songs. Sometimes I still find myself singing that song to myself. And all of y'all should be grateful for that. But I find myself singing that song. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be. He's still working on me. I learned that song from her. That now as a 43-year-old grown man with five sons of my own, some days still gets in the car and says, God, I have so blown it today. But thank you that you're still working on me. I'm not what I used to be. I'm not what I ought to be. But praise God, God, you're still working on me. And church family, don't judge me yet. He's still working on me. And he'll judge me at the end. So just talk to God about the things you think he ought to judge me about. But he's still working on me, and he's still working on you. And here Paul says that there were not just a few leading women who are now going to live their lives for the glory of God and for the advance of his kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel never goes out accidentally, only intentionally. The gospel never goes out impotently, only powerfully. And notice this, the gospel never goes out without facing hostility. It'd be great if at the end of verse 4 it just ended. And Luke was like, it was all well. And everybody joined hands and danced around in a circle and sang kumbaya. But they didn't. But the Jews were jealous. Why were they jealous? Paul and Silas had been proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. Oh, no, no, no. Our Messiah has not come, and it's especially not Jesus. But it was more than that. They were jealous because people were believing the message and leaving from the synagogue, leaving from this Jewish faith that believed that Jesus was not the Messiah. And the Jews were jealous. And man, I tell you, anytime jealousy gets to be the motivating factor in your life and mine, it makes a mess in any moment. Notice, because when they're jealous, they take some wicked men of the rabble and they formed a mob. They went and found men. They knew who they were. They knew where that group hung out at. Sometimes we want to blame the group. Well, it was the crowd I was with. Well, why were you with that crowd? Because you chose that crowd. And you had the option to not choose that crowd, but you chose not to choose a different crowd because you wanted the bad crowd. And the Jews wanted the bad crowd. So they go and they find these despicable, worthless men who are just looking to stir up trouble. And they form a mob with them and they set the city in an uproar. There is a riot that occurs. And when this riot occurs, they begin to attack one of the believers' homes. It says here that they cause this uproar and they attack the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Jason may have been one of the first converts from Paul's preaching in Thessalonica. He was also the place maybe that he'd taken Paul and Silas in and said, hey, y'all stay with me. And so the Jews take this mob and they start causing an uproar in the city. And when they do, they go to Jason's house and they begin to bang on the door. And they say, Jason, you got to give us those men. We want that Paul and Silas who have come here causing trouble and stirring things up. You need to deliver them into our hands. But when they could not find them, verse 6, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city magistrates and authorities. There's hostility here. They're coming not only to destroy the city, but they're coming to destroy these who have believed. They come to Jason's house. And when they can't find Paul and Silas, they drag Jason and other of the brothers to the magistrates and they say, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Jason has received them and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar. They're saying that there is another king whose name is Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Verse 10. And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived there, they went into the Jewish synagogue, as was Paul's custom. Notice the hostility. The Jews are jealous and they're hostile. They're opposed to what's happening, and they begin to try to go and to arrest and to attack those who have become believers. It is so bad in the city that the brothers say to Paul and Silas, you got to get out of town. The work that you're doing needs to continue, but we're going to stay here and we're going to keep at it. You need to go. And in verse 10, they had them go out under the cover of darkness from Thessalonica to Berea. You know, one of the reasons why sometimes we don't want to share the gospel is because we know sharing the good news of Jesus Christ faces hostility and opposition. And we just don't want that. We don't want people to label us. We don't want them to be unkind to us. We don't want them to be harmful to us. We don't want the negative impact that it's going to have in relationships or with our job. But we must be reminded that the gospel must go out intentionally because it won't happen accidentally. The gospel must be proclaimed and it will go out in power because it never goes out impotently. But we must be ready and need to be ready that when we share the good news, there's going to be hostility and opposition. In many ways, as we talk about the one challenge, it's about asking God to do a work among the people of God right here for His glory. What does God want to do here? Has God already fulfilled everything He wanted to do for First Baptist Matthews in the last 145 years? Is God already doing everything that He wants to do? Are all the people that He wants to be here already here? No, God wants there to be a revival among His people. We're asking you to pray for that. God wants the lost, the people far from Him, to come to salvation, and for us to pray for them to be awakened to their need and to hear the gospel clearly presented so that they may put their faith and trust in Him. And we need to be intentional about sharing the gospel and about going to share the gospel, which is why we're talking about one mission endeavor this year, whether locally, nationally, or internationally, and to give 1% more because everything that we do is made possible by God's power and provision through the gifts and service of His people. So in this time of response, as our musicians are going to come, you have your card. What's your response? What's your commitment today? In regard to the one challenge, are you willing to make this commitment? If you are, we want you to complete that. Students, we want you to consider completing that. Young adults, we want you to consider completing it. Parents, grandparents, families, we want you to consider completing it, making the commitment today. You sign your card, you tear it off, you bring it to the front, you place it in the place of where the bundle is that you're picking up. If you're coming as a family, we invite you to take one card for your family or take all your cards that you're individually completing, stack them in the place of one bundle and take it. Some of you, your decision today, God's asking you for something beyond just this one challenge commitment. Some of you, He's calling you to salvation, to believe the gospel for the first time. Will you believe? Some of you are being called to vocational Christian service. Are you willing to say, God, here am I, send me? Whatever your next step of obedience, don't walk out of this building, out of this time, not saying yes to God. Oh, Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. And we thank You again for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that You loved us and sent Your Son to die on the cross for our sin, to be buried and rise again. We thank You that Jesus entered the world to save sinners, a sinner just like me, God. And today we commit ourselves to You. We want to be about the gospel intentionally, powerfully going out. A gospel that we keep proclaiming even when we face hardship, opposition, and the attacks of the world. God, for each who are gathered here, we pray that they would take their step of obedience today. We pray for the faith to believe, the strength to endure, the wisdom to know Your way and to follow after You. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.